Start. It's 9:30. Nathaniel's always right on time, so I can't break that practice here. Bill's reminding me that he stops on time too. I appreciate that, Bill. Nathaniel is not feeling well, and he says, I am sick. I came down with something yesterday. That was Friday. He came down with something on Friday. So my body is tired. Not many aches, no sore throat, but I do have a headache. So that was, sent me that yesterday. So you're stuck with me this morning. Yeah. All mornings, usually you're stuck with me. You're stuck with me twice this morning. Well, it is a great to gather together to worship and think about the Lord and His Word and these types of things. So let's pray. Father, we thank You for every opportunity to pursue knowing You, and this is certainly one of the most special ones when we can gather together on the Lord's Day and see Your face in the face of our brothers and sisters. Consider Your word, sing Your praises. We ask Your Holy Spirit to enliven our hearts and minds as we consider who You are, what You've done, what You call us to do, and Your promises and power to save us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. I just pulled up some notes from the past about the subject of high Christology. It's a fancy phrase, but what would be an example of high Christology versus low Christology? Somebody? So illustrate how we're using that phrase. Surely you know. Okay, well, what if someone thinks Jesus is nothing more than a prophet? Is that low Christology? Yeah, that's low Christology. Jesus is, it's no Christology, Bill says. That's true, there's only one Christ, and the one Christ is definitely more than a prophet. But, you can't totally erase Jesus of Nazareth off of the scene, can you? I mean, there are some that deny that he even existed as a man, but nobody can credibly deny that this person that we call Jesus, who was born in Bethlehem, raised in Nazareth, nobody can deny that this man existed, okay? So then the question is, who is this man? What is this man? So some will say, yeah, he was a great Jewish teacher. He was ahead of his time, actually. He was more broad-minded than those narrow-minded Jewish people, and he was he was just a good teacher. They don't believe in prophecy, so they can't say he was a prophet, because that is low Christology, okay? Or some would say, well, he is a prophet. Okay, he was a great prophet. Okay, I think Islam would grant that Jesus is like one of the prophets, right? Islam would grant, they have to have a place for Jesus in their theology, and they would say he's a prophet. Well, we would continue to call that low Christology. Their view of Jesus is too low. It's not who he really is. So, and high Christology is simply biblical Christology, what we find in the scriptures that describe who this person is. And as Christians, for our own faith, and to be able to share our faith with others, we really need to be able to explain and defend high Christology. Okay? The question that Jesus asked, but who do you say that I am? Right? That is still the question for everyone who hears the gospel to come to grips with who this person is. And we can't lose our focus in what our church and our ministries are about. We have a lot of things to do, but the center, this is the center. God has sent His Son into the world, and that Son appeared in this man, Jesus. And that becomes the redemption for humanity. And we cannot lose that focus. And we can never be too skilled at defending and explaining who He is. So high Christology, I want your interaction and questions as we go. And if I would stop talking, that could happen, but not yet. We can divide that. And what I have here this morning is high Christology passages in the gospel. Okay, in the gospels. We especially are focusing there. And these notes of mine are incomplete. Hopefully you've gotten the chart and you can use that as a reference. But high Christology appears in four areas. The first area is that Jesus is the Messiah. That is, Jesus is the anointed one described in the Old Testament. Okay? And so, why is that high Christology? Well, listen to the type of things that are described about this Messiah figure in the Old Testament. I'll just show you one. Okay. Here's this person, Messiah, is described like this. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And the government will be upon his shoulders. So we discover that this person, the Messiah, is ultimately the ruler of the world. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government there shall be no end. Okay, now this is the Messiah. So Jesus, we believe, is this personage. That's who he is. That's high Christology. Jesus is going to establish his rule on the earth. And of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom. Yes. No, I can't. It's been driving me crazy, and I've scoured this program all over to find that option. As some of you know that option with accordance, you could enlighten me. I've spent a good 45 minutes trying to find a way to... Thank you. I wasn't even looking at that, so you can't see. I'll just pass over it. I like to highlight things when I talk about them. But so this is the Messiah. So when we have our high Christology chart here and we talk about Jesus being the Messiah, what we're saying is he is the one described in all those passages in the Old Testament. Okay. So then we have another area of high Christology is his deity or his equality with the Father. That's another area very important. You're probably mostly familiar with that area. Then his pre-existence. That's high Christology. In other words, the language is always different here. How do you describe this? He existed before the manger. Correct? This person, Jesus, who we believe is the Son of God, didn't come into being when he was born. In the manger. He existed as the Son of God from eternity past. So that's his pre-existence. And so what happened at his birth was this amazing thing of assuming a human nature with his pre-existent nature. So that is another area of high Christology. A body you have given to me. That's one of those incarnation texts in Hebrews. So that's an area of high Christology. And an area that people don't think of enough that needs to be emphasized in our generation over and over again is this fourth area of high Christology having to do with revelation. That Jesus is the outspeaking, the revelation, the giving of knowledge of truth and of God. That he is the mind of God revealed to humanity. That area, out of all these areas, that area is what needs to be emphasized in our culture and in our evangelism today. That this whole area of high Christology regarding his revelation, that he is the revealing of the mind of God to man. And he is the apex of that. So what my chart does here is it just goes through the Gospels and pulls out those places, and you put the X's in here as to which area of high Christology that particular reference has to. So if the first reference, I have the X over here under Revelation, don't I? So those who sat in darkness saw a great light. So let's look at that. It's a bummer I can't highlight. Matthew. It's 4. That isn't going to work. Helps if you put your fingers in the right place on the keyboard. Okay. And leaving Nazareth, Jesus was raised in Nazareth. He came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. And upon those who sat in the region in the shadow of death, light has dawned. So there, that is revelation. That's the idea that humanity sits in what? Darkness. Now, what does that mean that, you know, the sun hasn't come up? The lights don't work in your house? No truth. An absence of real knowledge. Sitting in darkness means we're ignorant about God and ourselves and his relationship to us. We don't know the truth. We are in the dark. Okay. But those who sat in darkness have seen what? A great light. That's this concept of revelation. We are in the dark. What is the gospel telling us? The gospel telling us is that humanity is in the dark without the Son of God. You in your life are in the dark without the Son of God. That's what that claim is. And now this is a good news claim, isn't it? Those who sat in darkness weren't left in darkness, they have seen a great light. I mean, that's a conversion experience, right? What happens when you're really converted? That's exactly what happens. You realize, I've been in the dark. Okay? So revelation, that's high Christology. So, so that's an example.
Satan is
Sure.
Comes there and they, wow, I think I learned it. But it's not the great life.
Yeah. Yeah. I think I understand what you said. Satan presents all kind of alternatives, all kind of alternative lights that aren't the true light. And Satan loves to keep people in the dark, in the darkness. But this is the challenge to our generation, is that we can know the mind of God. He has opened up his mind. He's revealed himself to us in the category of revelation. So, you notice under miracles, as far as high Christology goes, I didn't put any X's under some of these miracles. Miracles of healing, healing and raising from the dead, miracles of nature. See, I'm very conservative in my apologetic, okay? Prophets healed some people, right? Elijah and Elisha. Moses worked miracles, pretty big ones, didn't he? So, I mean, when we're dealing with the gainsayer about Jesus is greater than Moses. Well, Moses worked miracles, Jesus worked miracles. So, I didn't put any X's there. But some of the miracles I did put X's by. Those that say creation. See that? Some of the miracles seem to be in a different category because they involve creating something out of nothing. Okay? Right. Only God. Creating something out of nothing. That's not simply raising someone from the dead. That's not simply sending frogs out of the Nile River, you know, into the Egyptians' mixing bowls. Okay? Creating something out of nothing. That's a high Christology. So I included those. You see, I put some of those. Well, let's look at an example of one of those in Matthew 14 and 16. Let's look at one of those. Let's see what that is. Oh, yeah. But Jesus said to them, they do not need to go away. You give them something to eat. And they said to him, we have only 5 loaves and 2 fish. Okay, and so this is a feeding of the 5,000 or the 4,000. And he just kept feeding them, right? And they fed them all. Now that was a creation of out of nothing. Okay? And I don't think anybody but deity can do that. So we put those on our passage of high Christology. Yes. Where's the microphone? Disappeared.
Why the question mark?
Well, I'm just conservative. Your arguments are the strongest if you're conservative in your argumentation. We have a lot of ways to prove the deity of Christ, and I think this is one of them. So you just need to challenge people this way. You know, Jesus created stuff out of nothing. What does that tell you about him? You know, let them go off and think about it. So, Fred, run back there to Fred. Fred swims in these circles?
Sometimes. I've been thinking about John 14, when Jesus says, believe in the works themselves.
That's right. That's right. If you don't believe me, Jesus actually directs the unbeliever to consider the works. Excellent, yeah. Mr. Rude, yes. I give him the microphone too. Well, no, there's people on a live stream that can't hear a thing unless it goes into the mic.
Is some of this proof text for proving that he's the Messiah, though, also, between for the miracles?
Yes. I think I... Say again the first part. Proof text?
Right, that for the high Christology, that the miracles... because he was showing that he was proving that he was the Messiah by doing the miracles.
That's correct. That's another road. The miracles say, go tell John that you see the blind have their eyes open, the dead are raised, the lame leap. And Jesus' miracles are pointing back to the messianic prophecies in the Old Testament. Did I understand you? Yeah, that's exactly right. So the miracles are serving that purpose to identify that Jesus is the Messiah in the Old Testament that's predicted to come by those works. Yeah. So so if we scroll down here and pick out an example, there's a lot. Let's do a Messiah example. This relates where high Christology, Jesus knows himself to be the Messiah, and his answer to John the Baptist. We're just talking about that. Let's just look at that. That's Matthew 11:2. Right. Let's look at that. Did that activate? It does. Okay, and when John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to him, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Go tell John the things which you hear and see." Now you notice, Jesus, I can't help but say a few more things about this text. Jesus didn't say, "Go tell John that, yes, I am the Messiah." Okay. He didn't tell him to come to faith that way. What he told him was, "Check out my credentials." That's what he said. So, go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. Now, those are all Old Testament references to passages that say when Messiah comes, these are the things he's going to do. So what Jesus is telling John is, look at the evidence, look at what I am doing, and connect that to what the Old Testament scripture says, and come to the conclusion that I am the Messiah. And of course, Jesus knows that he is the Messiah, but he's not a Messiah that doesn't come with proven credentials. And everybody's road to faith is that way. So exactly what Jesus told John, we tell every unbeliever. You need to go through this process in coming to faith. Okay.
Has John seen those miracles?
No, John did not witness a single miracle. That is another good point. You don't have to witness the miracle. You are not going to be excused for not believing in Jesus because you haven't witnessed a miracle. Jesus never allows that. John saw no miracles. Jesus expects that the witnesses that he provided will lead us properly to faith. He does expect that. And Peter even says that in Acts chapter 10. So, "And blessed is he who is not offended because of me." So here's a high Christology where Jesus knows himself to be the Messiah and proclaims himself as such. There is a whole big controversy in Protestant liberalism beginning in the late 19th century and the early 20th century over the messianic consciousness of Jesus. Did Jesus really know he was the Messiah? And of course, some said, no, he really didn't. Whole controversy over that issue. Well, the Gospels we have show that Jesus is very conscious that he's the Messiah. He knows who he is. And of course, they twisted those verses when people said, now tell us plainly, are you the Christ? And 9 times out of 10, Jesus doesn't give them a direct answer. Okay? How do you deal with that? So they interpret that Jesus didn't really know whether he was the Christ or not. That's why he didn't answer. Are you equipped to deal with that? We're not going to sidetrack. But that's the type of arguments unbelievers are going to use to justify their unbelief. Well, Jesus didn't know. That's why he didn't answer those questions. No. We know from other passages that he knew. Okay. He knew when he was, 12 years old? Why didn't you come looking for me in my Father's house? Right? He knew when he was 12 years old, he had a messianic consciousness. That you would find me, in my Father's house. So, yeah, that's exciting. So, when we think about Revelation, we think of which gospel the most. These are your tools. These gospels are your tools. Who said that? You're right. Noel was willing to take the risk. And Frieda said it too. Absolutely. In the beginning was what? And what is a word? A word is that which reveals. The Gospel of John begins. Hey, this book of mine is going to be about God revealing himself to man. So in the beginning was the Word. The Word became flesh, okay, and dwelt among us. So the Gospel of John, but not exclusively to the Gospel of John. One of the highest claims in the Revelation column of High Christology is Jesus' knowledge of the Father. Now, let me find it here. Which one am I looking for? Yes, Matthew 11, 26 through 27. Knowledge, revealing the Father. We're not in John. We're right here in Matthew. Let's look at this one. Matthew 11, oh, we're close. All I needed to do was to scroll down. This is one of those great invitations. 11:25, at that time Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. And he's talking about revealing the true knowledge of himself in the gospel, revealed to the humble. The proud don't get it, the humble get it. You've revealed them to the babes, for it seemed good in your sight. Now listen to this statement. All things have been delivered to me by my Father. Now, what kind of things? You know, can we narrow down the definition of things in this statement a little bit? I think we can. And I think we can narrow the definition down here a little bit that what he's talking about is this matter of revelation. You've revealed these things to the babes. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. Okay? No one knows the Son, that is, exhaustively, completely, except the Father. Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son. Now, this is parallel with the Apostle John. This is expressed in Matthew's terminology, but what did John say that is a theological parallel to that statement of Matthew? It's in John chapter 1. No man what? No man has ever seen God. This is Matthew's version of no man has ever seen God. We're not capable of knowing God exhaustively, truthfully, or fully. This is John's theological statement in Matthew's theological statement in parallel with John. Okay, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does... Oh, I wish I could highlight. It's driving me nuts. Nor does... And this thing isn't good. Can you see through that? A little bit, but it's jumpy and it messes up your reading. Oh, well. Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son. So the Son has exclusivity in this department of knowing the Father, doesn't he? No Moses, no prophet, no one else really knows the Father. Now, we're talking now about divine knowledge between the members of the Trinity, aren't we? We know when we read the rest of our Bibles, that's what we're talking about. And so Jesus, the guy that came out of Nazareth, is making a claim here to exhaustively and fully know the Father whom no man has ever seen. That's Jesus' claim. This is all about knowledge and revelation, isn't it? Now here comes the thing to grapple with. Nor does anyone know the Father. Oh, thank you for the except the Son. One more phrase. And the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. There. There. That's the claim to high Christology in the department of Revelation. No one knows the true Father. All knowledge of the true God, the Father, Jesus says, comes by and through me, and only those to whom I will to reveal him. And yeah, it's a sovereignty text, but that's not what we're on here this morning. So this Jesus is making a claim to be the exclusive, one and only true, full revelation of the Father. Okay. Now that's quite a claim.
So along with that claim, the reference to his call to come unto him, is the labor and the heavy burden then is not knowing that he
is
Christ, and that why his burden is light, because he's revealing it. The yoke we take on in searching for God is made light because... He's pointing this out right now because that.
Yeah.
It's kind of a strange transition to worldly burdens and all that in the context here.
Yeah. This wonderful invitation follows since Jesus is the Son who reveals the Father, then come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. So I would say, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. That's easier. Let's do that one first. Obviously, one of the things you're going to learn from him in this context, you're going to learn who the Father is, right? You're going to learn who the true God is, okay? Take his yoke, learn from me. I'm the one who I'm the one who knows the Father exclusively, and I'm the one who's going to reveal the Father to you. Man, these authors of the gospel, they know what they're doing. We just need to slow down enough to understand what Matthew's doing. So, I'm avoiding your question now. What does come unto me, all you who are labor and are heavy laden? It may be more down the line of, and I will give you rest. And this concept of rest is Old Testament. It's messianic. The Messiah brings rest. God gives rest to his people, and it's a salvific, a salvation term. So the weary and heavy laden burden is trying to find true salvation. And in this context, the scribes and the Pharisees are what? Laying more burdens by not really showing how Messiah is going to save Israel. So I would kind of go a little more down those lines regarding the burden. Sure. Yeah. Yeah. Steve has a question.
Well, I just do you want me to ask? I can ask it later if you prefer. It's a bit complex about the two natures of Christ.
No, go ahead.
Okay, so Jesus said God is spirit, and God is also infinite, eternal, unchanging, and in Christ, the Son, the incarnate, he is the incarnate Word, so dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So how are we to think of the divine nature of Christ? So as to my finite human nature, I don't know anything sort of outside of myself or, God has given me, but to the Son, okay, as to his divine nature, the fullness of the Godhead dwells in him bodily,
right.
Yet it is not limited to his body, correct?
Correct.
Okay.
Okay, you need to add your one more concept on top of your understanding. You elucidated the two natures very, very excellently. But you need to add the one person. Those two natures in the hypostatic union form only one person. And that one singular person possesses both of those kinds of knowledge. So when we're not interacting with just... it's not like when we see Jesus on the pages of the Gospels, it's not like, well, here we interact with him as a man, and here we interact with him as God. No, we're interacting with him as one unified, one person with the two natures. So he talks like God, and he talks like man. We see he, it's just in the one person.
So in the one person, though, as to his divine nature, he sustains all things hold together in the universe.
Yes.
Even as an infant in the manger, he is all sustaining and holding all things together.
Yes. But he's more than the infant. Correct?
Yeah.
Right. He's the two natures, undiluted humanity, undiluted deity. And I could send you some more. They're great is the mystery of godliness, okay? But when we're interacting with him, we're not interacting with him as two persons, okay? Those two natures are so fused in the one person. And it's really ultimately the doctrine of the Trinity is ultimately one of the only ways to make sense out of this person that you read about in these Gospels. It's an enigma. You know, he's exhausted, lying in the boat on the surface of the waters, so exhausted that he's not even waking up in the middle of the storm. Okay, and then they say, you know, wake up, man. You don't care about us. We're about to drown. And he wakes up and, you know, boom, stills a storm. Okay, I thought you were exhausted. Right? His humanity was exhausted, but he wasn't exhausted as the Son of God equal with the Father.
His, as to the divine nature, which is infinite, it would not be limited to his bodily presence, his glorified body?
That's correct, Steve. That's where we say the divine nature is not diluted or brought down, and the human nature is not suspended or brought up in this hypostatic union, to use a theological... you know, the Trinity itself is easier than this question of the nature of the two natures in the one person. It really is. And it took longer. You know, Chalcedon is 451 A.D. The Trinity was hammered out, you know, at Nicaea, what, 326 or somewhere around there? I forget where that is. Shortly after the Edict of Toleration from Constantine, you know, the Trinity was hammered out, but it took us till 451 at the Council of Chalcedon to really accurately try to understand this great is the mystery of godliness union. So, by the way, I just can't help but put the plug in. This makes him the absolute ideal Savior for you. You understand that? This claim of revelation, you can know God. How can you know God? Through his Son. Incarnate. Not to mention the work of the cross. So yeah, we're going to die on this hill. Because Jesus is capable of saving us because of who he is. And Athanasius understood that very well. If you read that. Yes.
How are you going to get away with the last verse of Genesis when God says, let us make man our image? Jesus was there.
Amen. Right. The
way back before the New Testament was written.
That's correct.
So let us make man in our image. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit were right there.
Amen, Frida. You see on the very first pages of our Bible, you see the evidence of a plurality of persons. Excellent, right. Yeah. Yeah, and so I can see what time it is. Okay. So I we're talking about high Christology in these different areas here. And you know, it's a bit of a sidetrack, but I want to show something else. We got about 10 minutes left. Oh, it's going to be here. Our faith centers around who this person, Jesus, really is. And the fact that we're emphasizing revelation is the big issue in our day. I want to show you how to argue, I don't mean angrily, reason, how to reason regarding these matters in the gospel in our culture. And I want to use an illustration that happened, I don't know how long ago it was, but for instance, let's just take a truth that's really the world hates, and the world calls us haters, and, you know, we are haters because we believe in this doctrine of everlasting punishment, okay? And we're labeled as haters because of that. I want to show you how to reason in our culture about those kinds of things. And too often we're reasoning outside of Christ. We're reasoning like moralists. And that isn't the best Christian apologetic. So here's an example. As soon as possible, you want Jesus to be the stumbling block, the issue. We can have a whole list of doctrines that are a stumbling block in the issue. You know, definition of marriage, everlasting punishment, egalitarianism on the roles of men. We can have all these kinds of things that are stumbling blocks. Hey, we want Jesus to be the stumbling block. Okay? That's where we want to go. Let him be the stumbling block for unbelievers. That's where we want to go. So how to respond to questions like one that Barbara Walters asked Joel Osteen regarding eternal punishment? Oh, they like to do this. They like to get some Christian figure in front of the world and then give them this question. And they think they haven't gotten very many. They think they're going to put the Christian in some embarrassing, you know, oh, we're going to trap him and he's not going to know how to get out of this and we're going to make a fool of there. No. How to respond to that kind of question? This is how you do it. You direct the question back to Jesus Christ. And it looks like this. So you get asked the question, do you, Dan, believe in everlasting punishment? You know, you could start out and say, you know what's even more important? It's what does Jesus believe? Oh, right there. Just say that. Just start that way. You know, Barbara, what's even more important than that is not what I believe, but what Jesus believes on this question. Bingo. Boom. You're already there. You've taken control of the conversation. And we've moved to the person. So, and Barbara, if I believe in him, if I believe in Jesus, you confess your faith. Let me do this right. Barbara, I believe in him. I believe in Jesus. And I think I can highlight here. Can you see that? Okay. So, I believe in him. The him here is Jesus. I believe in him. Now, if I believe in him, then what? Then I believe him. He's trustworthy. I believe in him, then I believe in him. And if I believe him, I believe what he says. Here's what he said. And thee shall go away into everlasting punishment. There. So, Barbara, when you are asking me to deny this doctrine, you are actually asking me to deny Christ. And I will not do that because who I believe he is. You're asking me to deny Christ. And I guess, Barbara, it really gets down to who you believe Jesus really is. Now you talk about Jesus' claims regarding revelation. Okay? That's how you do it. He is the apex of truth. We have a question here. True or false? Everlasting punishment. Christ is the apex of revealing God's mind on this question. Christ has not been silent on this question. So why would you expect me not to believe in everlasting punishment? You know, you're expecting me to deny Christ. That's how you do it in this generation. There's many ways to do it, but this is one of the ways to reason. You need to get to confessing Jesus and all that he is. That's where you need to go in your argumentation. And the sooner you go there, the better. Well, what? And then what about marriage? Well, same light. Plug any doctrine in. All the doctrines are present in the Gospels on Jesus' lips. They're not fully elucidated, but they're there. So, there you go. Think of it this way. The skeptic or the world wants to talk about what you believe and then deride it. You want to talk about who to believe and make that the issue. You see the difference? There's a lot of what's that we believe, but we can't simply be talking about the what's we believe. The ultimate issue is who do you believe? So, Barbara, why should I trust? You know, who do you believe on this, Barbara? Who do you believe in this question? It's very important, you know, whether we're going to go to hell or not. So who do you trust in, Barbara? Who? Not what? Who? That's what you need to do. Well, I don't see why I should trust, you know, in whoever she's trusting. And I think Jesus has much better credentials. Right? Of course he does. Now, where is this going to end? It's going to end in one of three places. And this is what you're trying to do. You're trying to get people to end in one of three places. Well, of course, you want to end one place. You want them to be converted. But it's going to end in, yes, Jesus said those things, and he was wrong. Okay? That's one place. Logically, this line of reasoning, this line of apologetic, it can end only in three places. Yes, Jesus said those things, and he was wrong on those things. He was a man of his culture and time, and just like other Jews, they had things wrong. Jesus had things wrong. So you see, what you want to do is you want to get it out of them. You want to get them saying, now, okay, Barbara, so you're telling, you believe that this man, Jesus, was wrong. He did say these things and he was wrong. Okay? It's going to end there. Or two, it's going to end with Jesus never said those things. Okay? Jesus did not say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father. I mean, I just read it recently again in John Hick. You know, the pluralism on religious faith. And there was a dialogue going back and forth between the conservative and Hick. And it got to that, John 14:6. And finally, Hick says, Jesus never said that. Okay? Jesus never said that. That's the second place it's going to end. Okay? Either Jesus is mistaken. Two, Jesus never said that. The third place it's going to could end. Jesus wasn't mistaken. He did say that. I believe him and believe in him. Okay? And you can do that with any one of those controversial issues. And now you've transferred from arguing about the what to presenting the who. And you're doing this work of revelation. You believe that Jesus is the light of the world. You can put that in there, you know. Barbara, Jesus is the light of the world. He knows what he's talking about. Why don't you believe in him? So, if they'll give you enough time to talk. So, let's see. We got one more minute. So let's see. Oh, the other thing you can tell the Barbara Walters is, you know, you're asking me to deny him. And Jesus says, he who denies me or my words, I will deny before the Father. And Jesus does say that. It's not simply denying him. If you deny his words, you deny him. So you need to understand, Barbara, that you're asking me to deny Christ. So neither am I ashamed. Why should I be ashamed of Jesus or his words? I think he's a spectacular person. I think his teaching is astounding. It just is. And not to mention his life and his love and his patience and everything. Not to mention his witness of the Old Testament to him. And on you can go. So, you know, why should I be ashamed of what Jesus says? Barbara, you need to realize the gospel calls all of us to repent. We are the ones who need to change the way we think. And that's where repentance today needs to be driven home to the unbeliever. You need to repent of your arrogant, self-sufficient thinking in this realm of knowledge, because we are sitting in the darkness. For this generation, for anybody that's under 40 years old, that's the challenge of repentance. Don't think you're selling out when you preach repentance as a radical change of mind and intellect. You're not. That's exactly what needs to happen. We're back to this issue of Revelation. So that's right. Light has come into the world. Men what? Love the darkness rather than the light. There's this clash between God's knowledge and what we think is right. And we suppress it because we're sinful. We don't like it. But that's why when we preach the gospel, the goodness of God leads to repentance. You gotta lace all of this with invitations of mercy. When you talk to people, you gotta show them, look at, man, God's not leaving you in the dark. He loves mankind so much that he sent his Son to rekindle that relationship between him and us. You see, you've got to mix that in. So, okay, our time, I think, is up. It is up. Let's pray. Father, how we thank you for your Son. How we thank you for the words that came out of his mouth. He said, Lord, Father, he said, the very words he spoke, he has spoken what you gave him to speak. Father, that you had told him what to say and when to say it. Lord, we thank you for sending him. Lord, we thank you for telling us, this is my beloved Son. Listen to him. Oh, Lord, if we found it in our hearts to eagerly, humbly sit at Jesus' feet and listen to him, we thank you. We thank you for your mercy to us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.